Go Strategic is pleased to present our Leadership School's Graduate Module 300. This lesson is entitled, The Art of Bringing Correction, Part 1.
Well, bless you. This is Dennis Peacock, and this is The Art of Bringing Correction, Part 1. Obviously, it's a series on bringing correction to people. Fairly significant concept, fairly significant topic, I would say. Something that it's a skill that we all need. And by the way, who here has ever been taught how to do it? I've learned the hard way. Probably many of you have learned the hard way. Thank God numbers of you are going to be able to benefit from my experience as a pastor over all these years, because I do this for a living, as we say. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, as we come to the subject at hand of bringing correction to people, we look to you because you're the master. You're the one that brings correction perfectly. Lord, we do it imperfectly. We stumble and make mistakes and we're inappropriate. But we're asking you, Holy Spirit, to give us insight in the application of how to bring correction to those we love, to our children, to our spouses, to those we work with in the church, those we labor with in the marketplace. Father, give us the grace to be able to bring correction in a redemptive and constructive way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Praise God. Well, this is going to be a journey together. There's quite a bit of material in this. This is the first time in all these years I've ever pulled all this stuff into one place. So I'm believing and assuming it's going to be helpful. Okay, Roman numeral 1, looking at our notes. Those of you driving down the highway, don't look at your notes. Let us begin this critical discussion, which will deal with the nature of intimate and life-changing conversation, by first looking at why correction is essential and why it's an art. Obviously, correction is in the general concept of intimate conversation. So we're dealing with how to have intimate conversations, open, trusting conversations, because without openness and trust, there isn't going to be any correction. So we're going to have to study the power of the conversation yet again from the perspective of how do we bring correction in the midst of an intimate conversation. Point 1, any conversation, like any relationship that is truly alive, has several basic identifying characteristics. Number 1, it's reciprocal. That is, both parties receive and share out of their lives. Anything that is not reciprocal is not kingdom. Anything that is not reciprocal is not kingdom. In the kingdom of God, there is reciprocity. There is sharing of life both ways. Even though you may be a parent, or you may be the authority figure, you may be the mentor in the relationship and in the situation, there is always a learning experience back on us. Number 2, it is dynamic. The relationship is dynamic if it is alive. That is, it has movement, it has growth, and it has a texture. You can feel the texture of the relationship. You can see and perceive its growth. You can see it moving from phase to phase as it comes to greater maturity, greater depth, greater effectiveness, etc., etc. Anything that's alive is dynamic. It's moving. Number 3, it promotes discovery. It promotes discovery. That is, it reveals to all parties things about others and self that remain otherwise hidden. A healthy relationship reveals to all parties things about others and self that without the conversation remain hidden. 3 characteristics of genuine intimate conversation and relationship. Reciprocity, it's dynamic and alive, and it promotes discovery. Now, this is point B, I'm going to be referring to correction as conversation hyphen or dash correction. Conversation correction gives all parties essential feedback on each other. Correction conversation, the conversation correction gives all parties essential feedback on each other. We are mirrors to each other that reflect back how we are being perceived minus the other person's own distortion factors. We are mirrors to each other. We reflect back to each other how we are being perceived minus the other person's own distortion factors. In other words, whatever distortions are in me, if you're reflecting back on me, you're going to get your picture plus my distortions, and vice versa. Secondly, the feedback or the reflection allows us to both change and correct the signals we are sending, if necessary, and gives us essential input as to the nature of the other person. We discover each other as we reflect back what we perceive the other person is saying, doing, and meaning. And if that is not what they want to be saying, doing, or meaning, if they're doing something unintentionally or inappropriately, then there's got to be a change. There is a correction as a result of the feedback. And if I am mentoring, discipling, parenting someone, if I keep getting negative signals or maybe something wrong in the way that I'm giving the feedback to them, so I get a chance to learn as well. Again, anything that's kingdom is reciprocal. Number three, helping people to get in touch with themselves based on our feedback to them and to constructively change is an essential skill in all relationships. It's an essential skill in all relationships because there is constant feedback going on if the relationship is alive, and there is constant change and frequent correction. I want to underscore the reality that correction is not rejection. Correction is not rejection. Emotionally, we all tend to relate to correction as rejection. We've talked about this in the series already out of Hebrews 12, how the Lord scourges every son he receives. Discipline is the mark of a loving father. Discipline and correction are God's gifts to us. We've talked about Ephraim. Ephraim is given to idols. Leave him alone. If you really want to curse somebody, don't give them any feedback. Don't give them any correction. That is a curse because we then do not know how we are being perceived. We do not know if we are adequately and accurately communicating, which is why feedback is essential and feedback is a characteristic of training mentoring. Let us now discuss some of the obstacles to clear communication correction. Remember, part of this material has already been discussed in the transformation tape, but again, we are reviewing basics. We're coming at these truths from different angles. I talk about mowing the lawn from different angles. If you want to know how you get a putting green as smooth as a billiard table, you mow it crosswise, lateral, triangularly. You mow that lawn from every conceivable direction and in every shape. You cut the grass until it is thoroughly cut. And that is what you do when you're handling any truth. You need to mow it back and forth and back and forth, long ways, sideways, crisscross, in circles, whatever, against the grain, with the grain. That is the way you teach. And again, anybody that thinks that they know the material, then the way to ask is just start asking questions. What does so-and-so mean? List the 4 points of so-and-so, and you'll find quickly that we don't know it as we ought, okay? Here's a quick list of 7 general obstacles we face when bringing correction to someone. 7 general obstacles we face when bringing correction to someone. Now, in parentheses, I have in the notes, invasion-intimacy. Correction involves what is perceived and what feels like an invasion. Correction is getting to the inside of someone. All of you have been corrected. What does it feel like? As a rule, it feels like you're being invaded, and it's not very comfortable. It's obviously a high degree of intimacy, and there has to be trust in order for there to be intimacy. It's like, I used to call it spiritual surgery, doing spiritual surgery. And you got to take your boots off. You know, you have to wash your hands. You have to do it very carefully because it is an invasive sense of reality. When there's correction, there is an invasion, an intimacy factor. Number one, hidden suspicions. Again, seven things that hinder, seven obstacles to correction, hidden suspicions. There is an insufficient relational base of trust built up in their bank. Remember we talk about making deposits in one another's banks? And a correction is a withdrawal. It later turns into a deposit, but it feels like a withdrawal when it's going on. Do you have enough money in their bank relationally to make a withdrawal of correction? Hidden suspicions. They don't trust our motives for invading them with correction. They think we have a negative agenda that is out to hurt them rather than to help them. We have to do away with that. As long as they have hidden suspicions about our agenda and whether or not we are truly for them rather than against them, there's no way you're going to be able to bring correction successfully. The question then becomes, why don't you trust me? What have I done or what have I not done that makes you feel like I'm not on your side and the correction that I'm bringing is for your good? Number two, unspoken agendas and expectations. Unspoken agendas and expectations. The person we are attempting to correct wants something or expects something from us. This hinders our ability to help him or her until it is discovered and successfully discussed. What is it you want from me? Is there something you want in this relationship more than what I'm aware of? Are you wanting to use me? What is happening here? I sense an agenda. I sense an expectation. What are you expecting me to be to you? What have we not talked about that makes me feel like there's an agenda here that is getting in the way of the correction that we need to do? Number three, unresolved hurts. Either we or someone else has so damaged this person in past intimate corrective relationships that he or she cannot receive correction dash invasion until it's discovered, discussed, and released. What are the unresolved hurts that are not permitting the intimacy to take place that will allow me, allow you to touch their soul in a way that brings correction and light? These unresolved hurts are often the roots of bitterness that we have discussed that are described in Hebrews 12, verse 15. Many times before we can bring any correction, especially in a relationship that's just being established and correction needs to take place, we need to probe around and cut through any roots of bitterness, any unresolved hurts from the past, from either ourselves or someone else that's hindering our ability to bring that correction. Number four, strongly held opinions contrary to yours. Strongly held opinions contrary to yours. There is that old statement, he who is persuaded against his will is of the same opinion still. He who is persuaded against his will is of the same opinion still. And I'm here to testify that is true. That is the way that works. In this situation, the person in question, they're working off another model of what the thoughts or behavior in question ought to look like. These differences must first be resolved before correction invasion can take place. In other words, they have a different paradigm. They have a whole different sense of what it is that you want to talk about in terms of what it ought to look like. You can't bring them correction because they actually think what they've done is right. Now, this is where the Word of God becomes the objective standard to all of us. We're not correcting out of opinion. We need to be correcting using the Word of God as the textbook, the source for describing the action, the attitudes, or the character attributes that need to be corrected so that we don't get into a sea of subjective evaluations. God's Word is the objective source of our correction. So if there's strongly held opinions, if there's paradigms that are contrary to ours, those need to be revealed and carefully discussed before any correction can take place. Number five, fear of change. We've talked a little about this already. Fear of change. This is a general fear that can be caused by numerous underlying fears. They may have anxiety, insecurity, aggression, or a fear of losing current things or relationships if they change how they are now. Fear of change. Don't take away my security. My behavior, it may be wrong, but it is a source of security for me. Those of you that ever smoked, how did you feel? What did you think you were going to do with your hands when you quit? Back when I smoked for 10 years, off and on, sometimes little, sometimes much. But you know, the big deal was when I came to quit, my question was, you know, what am I going to do? Play like Buddha? What do I do with my hands? What do I do with my hands? You get a habit, and the habit gives you all kinds of stories, all kinds of good reasons why it's your friend and you shouldn't break it. Because after all, what are you going to put in its place? We're comfortable with the familiar, even if it's wrong. That deals with the fear of change. Number six, the fear of failure. People reject making the necessary changes to maintain the built-in excuse, quote, oh, I could have done so-and-so if I really had wanted to. That's a story that people tell ourselves. We're afraid to fail, so we reject the correction, so we're able to say, well, I wasn't corrected, but I think I could have done it anyway. I just didn't have the tools, but I know that I could have done it. Really what you're saying is, I don't want you to correct me because I don't want to have to discover whether or not I'm really able to do it. I don't want to know if I can succeed. I'd rather fail than be faced with the reality of, what if I can't do it? What if I try and cannot do it? What if your correction does not supplement or change me enough in order to achieve what I want to achieve? That's the fear of failure. Now, again, I'm just trusting that as you're listening to this tape, this material, that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, not only about you, but about your loved ones and about the people that you work with, so that you can identify these obstacles and specifically talk about them so that they can be healed with the person in question. Lastly, number seven, the fear of sacrifice. People may be afraid to apply the pain of discipline to their lives because they're simply afraid of pain of any kind. They're afraid of physical pain or physical discomfort. How many people do you know that can't do things because they're afraid to miss meals? They're so hung up on food they can't miss meals, or they can't miss whatever it is they can't miss. Fear of emotional pain. Man, this is going to be too tough. This is going to be a really intense meeting, and hard things are going to be said. And there's going to be hard things said to me. I'm just not up for it. I do not want to deal with that. That's the sound of somebody who is afraid of the pain of discipline. Self-denial. What is it going to cost to accomplish this task? That's too big a price, too much self-denial. So if you're going to be bringing correction in an area that is going to be calling for more discipline, perhaps painful discipline, They won't hear you. They won't allow you to invade them because they're aware that there is sacrifice involved and they are afraid of it. Let us now discuss more specific truths which persons committed to personal growth must understand and practice. What are some more truths mowing the lawn from yet another direction? What are some truths, more truths that we need to understand if we're going to be able to function and bring corrections successfully? Okay, number one, we must believe in the sovereignty of God. That seems obvious. You know, there's a great difference between sometimes our theology and our practice. We say we believe in the theology of God, but if we really believed in the theology of God, then why are we complaining about what He brings into our lives? If God is in fact sovereign, then we shouldn't be rejecting whatever happens because it had to pass through His fingers before it got into our lives. What He has allowed is designed to be built upon as stepping stones to our ultimate service to Him and to our destiny. Now, in the series Moving Beyond the Hurts of Life, some of this material is taken from that. You've listened to that. If you haven't, you will. Some people say that's the most significant public tapes we've ever done. I wouldn't argue with that. I believe that Moving Beyond the Hurts of Life, Discovering the Joy of Strategic Living, is the baseline of spiritual reality for all discipleship and all growth in the kingdom. I don't think you can grow or be discipled or disciple others without really practicing the truths that we talk about in that series. And this is square one. You have to believe in the sovereignty of God. Who and what has God brought into your life? Whether it was pleasant or unpleasant, if God is sovereign and you know He loves you, He brought those people, He brought those situations into your life for a reason. What is the reason? The reason is always to bring us to greater maturity, to bring us to greater fellowship with God and one another. Number two. We must believe in the law of sowing and reaping. The law of sowing and reaping. Galatians 6, verses 5 and 6. God is not mocked. We must know, we must remember that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. One of the major laws that God has set in place in the universe is the law of sowing and reaping. Do not be deceived. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. The one who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Sowing and reaping. So much of the correction that you and I will be bringing to people and do bring is a result of the seed that they have put into the ground. Whether they meant to put the seed in the ground or not is another issue. Intention is another issue. But again, unconscious incompetency. They did something, they planted the seed, it comes up, they don't like the fruit, we need to confront them. In immaturity, people want to blame other people for what is going on in their life. The truth of the matter is, all you're doing is reaping what you've sown. Now, our ability to communicate that in a way that is redemptive, to get the person to see that they must stop sowing that seed, they must stop thinking the way that they're thinking, they must change their attitudes, they have to change their actions, or they're going to continue to reap a crop they do not want. People must believe in the law of sowing and reaping. You can't bring correction to somebody who does not believe and understand the law of sowing and reaping. Number three, we must study our tendencies and patterns. Building upon our strengths, and working to remove our weaknesses. Any disciple who is in any degree of maturity understands that concept. What are my tendencies? Now, we've talked about that already from the context of studying the tendencies, the strengths and weaknesses of the people that you're working with, your children, whoever it is. Our basic design is from God, and it's to be cherished and honored as His choice for purposes yet to be revealed. There's things about us, choices that God has made in the way that He's made us. We don't know what they're there for. We don't know why we are the way we are. It's because God has put things in us for things yet to be revealed that He's called us to be and to do. Our sin patterns are often misapplied gifts or misapplied drives, either misdirected or taken to excess. This is a very important concept. Most sin, or much of the sin that we commit, is not just because we are sinners by nature in our fallenness. It's because we take some attribute that God meant for good and we misapply it. We misapply it. The real person is there even before he or she is saved. Major idea. This opens up whole new worlds of understanding when you see this truth. I know you're saved. I know the scripture in Corinthians that you're a new creature in Christ. How are you new? Well, you're new and you're standing before God the Father because you're standing in the righteousness of Christ. You weren't there before. You're new in your ethics. You're new in your goals. But your basic person is still the same. Your gifts haven't changed. Your personality has not changed that much. What has happened, and this is back to Isaiah 42, 2 and 3, discerning the fundamental nature of people and things. When you got saved, what God made you to be has now broken out of the barrier of sin and is now free to become revealed for what it is. Let me give you an example. Why is it that the people who were leaders in sin usually become leaders in righteousness, leaders in the kingdom? Because they were leaders, their DNA, they were leaders from the first grade on. Doesn't matter whether they were saved or unsaved at that point in time, God made them a leader. They were musicians before they got saved. They're great musicians now to the glory of God. They were beautiful in the world. They're more beautiful in the kingdom. They were skilled in something in the world. They're more skilled in the same thing in the kingdom. You see, we've got this crazy idea that there's no continuity in our life. We were one person before we were saved, and we're a totally other person after we're saved. That's true, and it's not true at the same time. There are issues and areas in our life that we were simply misusing the things that God has given us. Now, I personally believe strongly that the enemy looks at a person, sees what God has put into them, and then specifically attacks those gifts so as to misuse them and rub those gifts in the face of God, to try and ridicule God or make God sorry that he ever put those gifts in that person by their misuse and their abuse. Now, if you want to know where you're going, you have to look, where have you been? Your past is always a trajectory line into your future. The tendencies and patterns that you've had all your life, many of them are God-ordained patterns and tendencies. Many of them are tendencies of weakness. You were weak before you were saved in this area. You're weak now. Now, there's always some miraculous transformation. Thank God for the miracles. But in the main, your tendencies have always been the same. You are the same person, for good or ill, strength or weakness. That's an important concept, especially when you're dealing with unsaved people, because what we're looking to do as we're mentoring them is to help them see their God-ordained strengths. not just dealing with their weaknesses, but to help them see their God-ordained strengths, because that's who God has made them to be in the kingdom, and we need to show them the possibility of their destiny out of the giftedness that God has given them in that particular area. Very important concept. I trust that I've communicated that with enough clarity that you understand the heart of what I'm trying to say. Number four, we know that either we or someone else have essentially changed when the stakes that have been put around the tree are removed and the new habit patterns hold. How do you know when somebody's changed? You know they've changed when the stakes of discipline or the law that you put them under has been removed and they still don't revert back to their old ways. You're not changed until the stakes are removed. The whole position, I don't want to get into it, but the whole position, for example, of Alcoholics Anonymous is that you will never be able to drink without getting drunk. Therefore, the stakes of no drinking at all must be maintained the rest of your life. Now, that may be true. It may not be true. I'm not going to argue about that. But that's where that idea comes from, that alcoholics are never free. They must always be staked. They must be staked trees. In other words, you cannot be cured from alcoholism in that sense. Well, we know whether or not somebody has changed when we take the stakes of discipline off their lives, or we know when we've been changed when the stakes of discipline are removed, and now our character nevertheless grows in the right direction. That's the whole message in the New Testament. Coming out from underneath the staked tree of the law under the authority of the Holy Spirit. And that we are under the law, we are under the stakes, until the Holy Spirit has in fact changed our character, changed the way we think, changed what we want. That's an important concept. Number five, we must remember again, both in ourselves and others, that the mind justifies what the heart has chosen. When you get into correction, depending upon the strength of somebody's insecurity or their paradigm, and especially if they're very bright and educated, they're going to use their brain to recruit every conceivable reason why what they're doing is okay. And if they're a manipulator, they're going to use anger. They're going to manipulate. They'll use body language. They'll use whatever they have to push out the invasion until they come to the point where they say, hey, look, I'm not going to justify this. I want to change. I'm shutting off my mind. I'm not going to let it justify what I'm doing. I want to change. Number six. Another very important basic concept. Doing things according to specific principles or skills of excellence isn't personal. Gravity isn't personal. Jump off a building that's 30 stories high, all of the things being equal, you're going to be a pancake. It ain't personal. It's just the laws of gravity. Okay? Same thing. Talk about hitting a golf ball, hitting a tennis ball. You do certain things, that ball is going to go crazy. It isn't personal. It has nothing to do with you and everything to do with your technique. Okay? Is that concept clear? Therefore, genuine correction isn't personal either and ought not to be resisted. This is not about you. This is about what you're doing. You're violating a law. Here's the law you're violating. You're violating a principle. If you continue to violate this principle, these are the results. I'm bringing you correction. It has nothing to do right now with whether or not I like you, don't like you. That's not even in the game. That's not the issue. This correction is not personal. It's like the laws of gravity. You keep doing this, this is what's going to happen. Once a person can see this, once you can see this, once I can see this, we're 90% home. We're almost there because we recognize that the vast majority of the things that we do, it isn't personal. We are just screwing up. We're making mistakes. out of sin or ignorance or presumption or whatever it is, we're doing something that is not producing the results that we want. We're not acting in a godly way. Being corrected is not personal. If I tell you to hold your hand in this way because it'll change the flight path of the ball, it isn't personal. It's just about the laws of engineering. It's about the laws of aerodynamics. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me. It is not personal. Lord Jesus, help us right here. How many of us, and certainly true of me, how many of you, my brother, my sister, I'm talking to you, how strong is your resistance to correction? Because you take everything personal. You take things personal that are not personal. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about inappropriate action that needs to be fixed. The question then becomes, do you really want to learn? How well do you want to do something? When we're talking to those that we're responsible to and for, our children or whoever it is in our organizations at work, the real bottom line question is, hey, man, this isn't personal. Here's the issue. Do you want to learn? Do you want to do it right? Do you want to do it at a higher level? What level do you want to play at? You want to play at a pro level? AAA, AA, single A, double B, single B, or not in the game at all? What level do you want to play? If you want to play at a high level, stop taking correction personally and take it as changing laws, changing principles that you're misapplying. Number seven, huge principle. In both giving and receiving correction, we must always remember and reinforce the reality of not mistaking the part for the whole. Not mistaking the part for the whole. I'm going to touch that a lot later on, but let me just introduce it now and talk about it. If you think, when just think about it, when you're being corrected, you know what it feels like emotionally? It feels like your whole being is under scrutiny. Your whole self is being invaded. Your whole self is being corrected. You know what? That's an illusion. That is not true. What is being corrected is a sliver, a wedge of the pie, a piece of your behavior, a piece of your character, a portion of who you are. And you know what? Once you can see that what is being corrected is not only not personal, it's only a part of who you are, you know, 90% of the threat, the perceived emotional threat, evaporates. Can I urge you when you're bringing correction and what that's going to come up here in a little bit later on in this teaching, especially with young kids, when you're parenting or with relationships that are fresh and new and you don't have that much experience, always make sure that the person understands, hey, look, not only is this not personal, this is about a part of you. Consider that we've got a laser beam on you. We're not trying to cut out your heart. We're only trying to cut out a mole that is on your skin. This is not about all of you. It is about a specific part of you that needs to get fixed. Once somebody understands and distinguishes the reality of the part for the whole, it's downhill from there. Number eight, once we have been corrected and have seen the model, that is whatever it is we're after, we become self-correcting. We become self-correcting, which is the most effective way to move to a new level of competency. Remember several teachings back when we talked about the tape on training, that our goal is to bring our disciples, those that we're mentoring, to the place where they can correctly practice on their own. They can correctly practice on their own. Because when you can practice the right things on your own, that is when you really, really begin to grow. That is our goal, is to, in our correction, adjustment, evaluation, in our working with people, that we can teach them exactly how to practice doing something the right way on their own without us having to be there to observe. Now, it takes a while to get somebody there, but when they're there, that is when terrific, rapid growth begins to take place. You move to a new level when you can do the same thing over and over again the right way and not be worrying about whether or not you're doing it correctly. Number nine, it is the goal of all authority relationships to move to a true friendship. John 15:10. We read that earlier. We talked about how Jesus said, I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends. I call you friends. And in John 15:10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So he says, obeying, doing things in truth, is the condition of intimacy and abiding in his love. Verse 11, he says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you, my joy may be in you, the joy of doing things right, and that your joy may be made full. Isn't it wonderful and exciting when you finally begin to do something right, especially something that you've been doing wrong for a long time and getting lots and lots of negative results, and all of a sudden you've been corrected and you're doing it right and you know how to do it right? Your joy is going to be made full. Then in verse 14, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known unto you. That's the goal. John 15, 10, 11, 14, and 15. That's the goal of intimate relationship and correction, is to bring our relationship and to bring people to a higher level of performance and play, a deeper level of intimacy, okay? So summarizing and recategorizing all of the above, there are five basic areas of discipline that we're going to be exercising correction. Number one, the discipline of character and attitude. What needs to change in your character? What needs to change in your attitude? Number two, discipline of knowledge and the application of technique. What are you doing wrong? What do you need to fix? It isn't personal. This is knowledge. This is technique. Law of gravity, law of aerodynamics, law of whatever. It's not about you. It isn't personal. Number three, disciplines of speech. What do we need to change in the way that you speak, or the concepts that you're thinking that make you speak that way? Number four, disciplines of appetites. What appetites do you need to cultivate? What appetites do you need to curb? Where does discipline need to enter into those things? Number five, discipline of learning habits. Lots of times we have to teach people literally how to learn. And we're back to seeing whether they're inductive or deductive learners, whether they learn by movement, whether they learn by hearing, learn by seeing. How do they learn? We got to know their learning habits and patterns. And we need to teach them how to spend time before the Lord so they can deepen their well of revelation, deepen their well of understanding, deepen their levels of consciousness, because they've quieted their spirits enough, both from their own internal fears and sin and from the speed of their life. They have quieted their spirits enough to begin to see and hear in new ways. It's exactly what Elijah experienced there in the cave. God was not in the great storm. God was in the still, small voice. He had to get quiet. It's when we get quiet regularly and for long periods of time that we begin to see and hear things that we didn't hear before. Our well has been deepened. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.